to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity in him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. Whenever our hearts condemn us, for God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask, because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. Those who obey his commands live in him, and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. Amen, and may God add his blessing to these readings from his holy word. To the passage we read earlier in 1 John chapter 3. When I was a student, one of my summer jobs involved piloting the little passenger ferries across the River Clyde at Finneson and Kelvin Haw. And we took a lot of dock workers from one side of the river to the other, and often heard of the so-called accidents which took place as the dockers dropped cases in the hope that they would spill out and that they in turn might benefit from what was inside. And I suppose it's true to say that the knocks and the irritations in life which we experience often provide others and ourselves with a good idea of what's inside, as the inside spills out. And John, in the passage before us, is asking the question, what is it that spills out? What is that quality of life that should mark our behavior towards others? And John's answer is very clear. It should be love for one's fellow. And we've already seen that this is the social test that he uses to authenticate the genuineness of a Christian's profession. And this love is for John the very essence of the gospel. And we ask, how is this true Christian love to be recognized? And John, you will notice, begins in verse 12 by contrasting it with the earliest monument to hatred and self-centered self-love which we find in the whole of Scripture. This passage, which points us back to the murder of Abel by his brother Cain. And at the heart of this hatred lay not simply Cain's personal dislike for his brother, but it heightens, it points up a great moral conflict which lay in Cain's heart. And it was a conflict which clearly Cain lost. We purposefully read Genesis chapter 4, and we're able to deduce from Abel's actions of Genesis chapter 4 and verse 4 that God had instructed both Cain and Abel that he could be approached by way of sacrifice. This was God's gracious provision for mankind to draw near to him. Indeed, there's an earlier hint of that, is there not? When after Adam and Eve are put out of the garden, God provides them with a covering. He provides them with the skins of lambs to wear, and there is a hint there that this covering that was provided meant the death of another. A foreshadowing, if you like, of God's purposes of grace. But there would be a robe of righteousness, a covering that would one day be provided by God for man that would allow him to stand complete in his presence. And so this instruction had clearly been given. But Cain decided to offer God something else, the fruits of the soil, an offering that had cost him nothing, an offering that failed to take into account the seriousness of sin. And with the offering, he brought no evidence of repentance or of submission to God. And in that sense, his actions were evil. In that sense, they clearly displeased God. And you will notice from the Genesis narrative that even when God explained his disapproving response to Cain and attempted to remonstrate with him, Cain simply dug in his heels and continued in his rebellion. And of course, Cain's anger stemmed from the fact that his own offering had been rejected. And there is a very simple dynamic in operation here. Jealousy, as he sees his brother Abel has been accepted by God, jealousy producing resentment, which in turn produced hatred, which in turn produced murder. I think we can also see that Cain's hatred is directed to Abel as the nearest human representative of obedience to God. Here is someone who obeys God. Here is someone who takes God and his word seriously. I hate that. Cain himself had no appetite for submission to God, but fed instead upon self-love. Now, self-love is the ideal environment for the growth of hatred. And his self-infatuation made it impossible for him to stomach his brother's acceptance with God. Cain's life was a battleground. There was a conflict of wills, and God had said, if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. Cain failed to master it. Now, and this is the point John is making in this passage, that conflict mirrors a conflict which still rages in every human heart. God's will or mine. And in Cain we find the awful consequences which follow when we refuse to agree to fulfill the law of love, which is the very essence of the gospel. But perhaps the second reason for the choice of this Old Testament story is that it indicates the kind of hostility which Christians must expect from the world. Righteousness in one man stirs unrighteousness in another. Abel's righteousness stirred the malevolent hatred and jealousy in Cain, which led in turn to murder. So that John says in verse 13, this illustrates the irreconcilable enmity between good and evil, which is ever present in the world. Do not be surprised, he says, my brothers, if the world hates you. John links believers here with Abel and the unbelieving world with Cain. And he says the world will always hate Christians because the righteousness of the Christian is a rebuke and a challenge to evil men. And John also makes it quite clear from verse 15 that action is the outcome of attitude. If anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. Action is the outcome of attitude. You will remember that Jesus himself expressed the importance of inner attitude when in the Sermon on the Mount he taught in Matthew 5 and 22 that anyone who is angry with his brother is subject to judgment. He had said previously, you have heard, thou shalt not kill. Yes, that's what Moses clearly says in the law. But let me interpret that. Let me tease that out. Anyone who is angry with his brother is guilty and subject to judgment. You see, human courts judge actions, murder. God judges motive, hatred. And the hater and the murderer share the same common motive. They are, as far as God is concerned, the same. They are the same in terms of moral character. So that anyone who holds on to a spirit of bitter hatred towards his brother or sister, by implication, says John, cannot surely claim to be a child of God and indwelt by the Spirit of God. Hatred produces death. That's the road down which it goes. Love points to life. And love for the brethren is given here as an unmistakable proof of the new birth. What love proves is that spiritual life is surely present in the individual. You may remember that it was said of the early church, behold how they love one another. The thing that perplexed so many in the early days of Christianity within the Roman Empire was this. These Christians, for some strange reason, are not caught up with themselves. They are concerned with one another. They give of themselves to one another. They care for one another in prison. They seek to support one another and encourage one another. This is love from another world, as we were saying last week. This is something that is foreign to our experience. Behold how they love one another. This was the evidence of spiritual life, which others were obliged to concede. Now, as John develops this theme, it becomes apparent that John is not talking about an introspective love within the church. He is not even suggesting that love operates in a closed shop to be dispensed only to those Christians who are part of our in-group. Indeed, the thrust of the passage is that Christians should go on loving, despite being hated by the world outside. But if we are unable to display this love to other members of the family of God, this is what John is saying. If we can't love one another within the church, what hope do we have of displaying this kind of love to those who are outside? That's the point at issue. What then is the love of which John speaks? Notice that he defines and illustrates it for us in verse 16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. You see, if hatred ultimately reveals itself in murder, love, taken to its logical conclusion, reveals itself in self-sacrifice. Love does not destroy another man's life, whether in thought or in deed. Love gives of its own life so that others may live. And of course, John indicates that this love is supremely seen in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ and in what he has done for us. He poured out his life unto death. And John is at pains to point out that the love of Jesus was not mere sentiment or emotion, not simply love in words, but love in action. And even these actions were not empty gestures. These actions actually transformed the situation of human need. His love displayed upon the cross had a transforming effect, a salvific effect. And our love is to be patterned on his. Not that we can die for others in the sense that Jesus did, in order to secure redemption, to purchase forgiveness. But we will possess a love which gives, says John, without counting the cost, without weighing up whether such love is deserved or not, without weighing up how we ourselves might benefit by this self-giving. If I do this or that for him or her, what might I get in return? It's a love that will touch our bank accounts and our diaries. And this self-sacrificial love that John is describing here is not to be confused with self-promoting sacrifice, such as that is depicted in one of C.S. Lewis's characters in the book The Four Loves, Mrs. Fidget. You may remember that I read out a lengthy passage some time ago concerning this dear woman who went about telling her family how much she loved them. She loved them so much that she knitted for them day in and day out, even although they hated the very things that she prepared for them. She would cook them hot meals in the middle of the summertime because it was good for them. She was the kind of woman who would sit up to 2 o'clock in the morning because she was concerned for her youngsters who were out late at night, and she wanted them to see that she cared. And so when they came back home, she would weakly say, "It's lovely to see you, dear. I just thought I would wait up for you to show you how much I loved you." Lewis was pointing out quite clearly that there is such a thing as self-promoting sacrifice. "See what I've done for you. Surely you consider how wonderful I am in the light of that." John now illustrates in verse 17 how the love of which he speaks works in practice. It is, he says, in showing compassion to the needy. Look at verse 17. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity in him, how can the love of God be in him? In this connection, I've come across a couple of helpful comments. First of all, from C.H. Dodd, who says, love is the willingness to surrender that which has value for our own life to enrich the life of another. Surrendering that which has value in our own life to enrich the life of another. This helps to make clear to us why love is such uphill work. For love really means giving yourself away. Self-centeredness hates this above all else. It does not want to give itself away. But love gives itself away. And the second comment is from C.S. Lewis, who writes, it is easier to be enthusiastic about humanity with a capital H than it is to love individual men and women, especially those who are uninteresting, exasperating, depraved, or otherwise unattractive. Loving everybody in general may be an excuse for loving no one in particular. Think about it. Loving everyone in general may be an excuse for loving no one in particular. How often people speak about their love for humanity, their love for others. And it is so easy, is it not, to speak of love in such general terms without loving anyone in particular. So that the proof of love is not that we go around telling people how much love we have in our hearts. I can remember a dear woman who almost every time I met her went to great lengths to tell me how much love she had in her heart for people. John is saying, I'm looking for concrete responses to the needs which are expressed in other people's lives. It's so easy to deceive ourselves in this matter, is it not? We talk about loving feelings, which are no substitute for love in action. And in verse 18, John sears this truth into our minds, reminding us that actions speak louder than words. Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with action and in truth. Now, having made clear the true nature of love, John goes on to demonstrate one of the great benefits of this love to those who possess it. For the possession of such love brings reassurance to the hearts of God's children concerning their salvation. Verse 19. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. You see, says John, it is Christian character which is the incontrovertible proof that our claim to salvation is not misplaced. Setting our hearts at rest in this context means dealing with doubts and the condemning voice of conscience from which God's children so often suffer. But you see, this letter, which was written to bring assurance to Christians, can often appear to have the reverse effect. It can be profoundly unsettling. We alone know how the temperature of our love rises and falls. Our hearts know things about ourselves that no one else knows. Is John suggesting that we are to deny this inner reality, which those nearest and dearest to us might be unaware of? No, he doesn't encourage us to make such a denial, but to meet the challenge of these accusations by saying, God knows more. Verse 20. Whenever our hearts condemn us, for God is greater than our hearts. He knows everything. God, of course, does not play down our failure or sweep them under the carpet. Indeed, he sees them more clearly than we could ever see them for ourselves. God knows exactly where we stand spiritually. But our comfort lies in this, that God knows that the measure of the love which we do have is irrefutable evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and he wants us to know that too. Yes, our lives are imperfect. Yes, we see glaring inconsistencies. Yes, we long for more and more of the love of Christ to be outworked in our lives. But you see, these very longings do not destroy our assurance. Rather, they should help to confirm it. I wonder if you have ever been able to bring comfort to your own heart by recognizing that your own dissatisfactions in this realm are indicative of the fact that God is at work there by his Holy Spirit. John Wesley recorded this prayer in his diary. He wrote, Lord, cure me of my intermittent piety and make me thoroughly Christian. Now, that is a prayer that many Christians have echoed down the century. Well, then, when we are faced with a condemning conscience, our hearts are set at rest in the assurance that we trust ourselves to the mercy of God, who knows better than we do. But the evidences of love in our lives are the product of his Holy Spirit. This product, or the product rather, of this assurance is confidence, one of the great essentials if we are to come to God in prayer, the need of confidence, of coming before him boldly. Now, John is surely not saying in verse 21 that some Christians have never had experience of a condemning heart. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God. He's not saying there are some bright souls out there who have never known what it is to be condemned in their hearts. But rather, when we deal with our condemning heart along the grounds that he has suggested, we can be sure that the Lord accepts us in spite of our faults, and therefore are still able to come before him in prayer. We do not need to fear because we bring before him lives which have proved themselves to be inconsistent again and again, because we are also bringing before him lives that have been marked in some measure by the sacrificial love of Christ, albeit not as much as we would like. This confidence in our approach to God in prayer is absolutely vital if we are to pray effectively. I have on occasion spoken to Christians who have become so tense and so tight about their failures and so miserable about their spiritual state that they have lost any sense of the sunshine of God's love. Their hearts are not at rest in God's presence because they have not been able to persuade themselves to believe that God is greater than their hearts. And you can be sure that it is Satan's intention to drive us deeper and deeper into a morbid preoccupation with ourselves until despair grips our very souls. And we need to be able to distinguish between the work of the Holy Spirit in this situation and the work of Satan. For the role of the Holy Spirit is to point us from our sin and our failure, from our inconsistent low levels of love, to the one who has died for us and is eager to forgive us and restore us. He persuades us to rest in him and in his mercy and in his grace. Satan, in contrast, is eager to bludgeon us and to drive us from thinking in terms of mercy and grace, and would rather have us concentrate upon what we consider we truly deserve. He tells us that we don't deserve to be restored to full fellowship with God. He tells us that we need to spend more time dwelling upon our sin, that we might generate within ourselves deeper and deeper levels of repentance, and in this way earn God's forgiveness and God's acceptance. How differently the Holy Spirit works within our lives. And the problem with such enemy attacks is that they rob us of our usefulness to God, particularly in prayer. It is not because the believer is bad or in the wrong, but because he is sick that his effectiveness is impaired. To have a heart which is at rest in the confidence and love of God means that the one great hindrance to prayer is removed from our lives. And it is the subject of prayer which we find John now developing in verse 22 following. Here we find him saying that we receive from him anything we ask because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. Now, John is not suggesting for a moment that answers to prayer are given because we are good or as a reward for keeping God's commandments. That is hardly going to produce confidence in our hearts when we come before God in prayer, for our obedience will always in some way be imperfect. Now, a great many Christians are in danger of losing out on the astonishing and the amazing possibilities of prayer, concluding that they cannot expect too much from God because they have given him imperfect obedience. You see how subtly this thinking works and develops. I've not been an obedient Christian, not as much as I ought to have been. Therefore, I daren't ask God for too much this week. I must confine my prayers to tiny, little, insignificant petitions. We must not make God's answers to prayer conditional upon our obedience. John is stressing that keeping God's commands and doing what pleases him are necessary prerequisites of prayer, in the sense that the psalmist can say, if I regard iniquity in my heart, he will not hear me. In other words, the psalmist is saying, if I find myself cherishing sin and saying to God, I want to hang on to this sin, But nevertheless, I won't repent of this, I won't forsake this, but nevertheless, God, will you do X, Y, or Z for me? The psalmist is saying, you must be joking, it doesn't work like that. The psalmist is not saying, if I have let God down and come to him and confessed that sin and sought his forgiveness, he will not hear me. These two are worlds apart. It is not a question of prayer being answered as a reward, but rather our keeping of the commandments is seen as an evidence that fellowship with God is something that we seek to pursue. And it is this fellowship with God and this maintaining of fellowship with God, repenting and confessing of our sins, which makes prayer or the answer to prayer a very real possibility. What does John mean by saying in verse 22 that we will be given anything we ask? Is he suggesting that we then have a carte blanche for asking God for absolutely anything? That Rolls Royce that I saw at the weekend, that would be great, God. Or what about a castle in the Highlands? Or a holiday in Bermuda? Or whatever. Would this not make God indulgent rather than loving? No human father gives his child everything they want, for he realizes what a spoiled, self-centered individual they would become. Indeed, a child can often ask for things which would be harmful. And surely the answer of love in that situation is to say, no, you can't have that. I'm sorry, that's not for you. Think about this. If God automatically gave to us our every whim, that could end up being one of the greatest discouragements to prayer. Why? Because we could ask unwittingly for things that would harm us. And God, rather than saying, no, you can't have that, that would be of great harm, that would do you irreparable damage, would say, oh, well, if that's right, okay, you ask for that, right, whatever it is, unthinkingly, I will give that to you. If God treated us like that, that would not encourage prayer. That would discourage us from asking God for anything, lest we are asking for something that would do us great harm. We'd better not pray at all, lest we get something that will do great damage in our lives. Now, John expands what he means here about asking anything. Later on in chapter 5, verse 14, where he speaks, you will notice, about asking according to his will. Now, understood in this light, verse 22 would mean that as we ask to live in a way that pleases God, practicing his truth and love, our desires become fused to his. We will want his will, both in our lives and in the lives of others, rather than seeking to pursue our own selfish desire. Now, the more we enjoy and develop that relationship as obedient children, then the more we will find ourselves asking for and receiving those very things that please God. You will notice that John concludes in verse 23 following by providing us with both a summary of his teaching and really the key to the whole letter. God requires a definite faith commitment to the person of his Son, Jesus, and he looks for concrete evidence of that commitment, which is seen as the life of Jesus, which has taken up residence in the hearts of his people, evidences itself in self-sacrificial love. The true Christian both responds to the command to believe and to love. Our response may well be tainted and imperfect, but it is our continuance in them which is the all-important mark of our genuineness. And as we see these evidences in our lives, the Holy Spirit comes himself and brings assurance of the genuineness of our profession. It's as though the Spirit of God comes and says, do you see your self-sacrificial love in that situation? Do you see the way in which you gave so much time to that person in need? Do you see the way in which you opened your heart to that particularly obnoxious individual? These are not natural responses. These are evidences of the life of Christ within working its way out in your life. You are demonstrating the family likeness by this behavior, and this surely encourages you to see that you belong to and are members of the family of God. May God seal his word to our minds and to our hearts. We bring our service now to its close by singing together hymn number 449. Love divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down. 449.